O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered out of the lands from the east, and from the west, from the north, and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way, hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distress. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Let's ask God's blessing upon us. We thank you, our gracious God, that it is of your very nature to be good. And in your great grace and generosity, you've poured out upon us blessing upon blessing throughout our lives. We thank you for your great kindness and for your covenant mercies. And we ask that as we gather together in your presence this morning, we might know the blessing, the help, and power of your Holy Spirit to the end that you would be glorified in our worship, our souls built up in the holy faith, and sinners brought to repentance. As we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Reading this morning from the book of Job and chapter 23. Job chapter 23. Let's hear the word of God. Then Job answered and said, "Even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. There the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Look, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his ways and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is unique, and who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore I am terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I am afraid of him. For God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me, because I was not cut off from the presence of darkness, and he did not hide deep darkness from my face." Amen. May God bless his word to us and give us understanding of it. Let's turn this morning to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans in chapter 8 and verse 28, a verse that no doubt many of you could quote without even turning to the passage. These past several weeks we've been thinking together about what the Bible teaches us about God, about his attributes, his character. In other words, we're striving to know the Lord, to learn more of God's being and ways so that we can properly worship him and serve him. And this morning we're coming to the theme of God's providence, by which we mean the continual and the unceasing activity of God, the Creator and the Lord of the universe, as he guides and governs everything toward its appointed end for his own glory. The unceasing activity of God, the sovereign Lord and Creator of the universe, as he guides and governs everything in the universe and all that happens in it according to his own perfect wisdom and his own purpose and glory. And obviously, God's providence then is linked to God's sovereignty. It means that he who is the king of all the earth is its sustainer and its governor. God's sovereignty, expressed in his providence, extends to the greatest and the smallest of events that take place in the world, from the rise and fall of empires to the fall and death of sparrows. Nothing lies outside of the compass, the embrace, the scope of God's providential government of the universe. His care extends to all creatures, to all men, to all events, to all circumstances, to every aspect of the creation he formed. In a general sense, God's providence extends to it all. And so God makes his sun to rise upon the righteous and upon the unrighteous. He sends his rain upon the just and upon the unjust. He gives life and breath to all things. And so, in one sense, when we speak of God's providence, we are talking about providence in the most general way. It refers to everything that happens in the universe. What the Bible declares to us is that in the universe in which we now live, that the universe was not wound up as if it were running by clockwork and then left to work itself out, but that the universe, the God who made the universe, holds it in his hand still, governs it still, and directs everything that comes to pass in his creation. What the Bible tells us is that the destiny of this world and of mankind, of you and of me, that does not lie in our hands. It doesn't lie in the hands of some statesman in Washington or Moscow or Beijing. But the government of the universe rests with God. It's in his hand. The government is upon his shoulders. That's the great truth, then, that we are affirming when we speak of the providence of God. But then within that all-embracing providence, that general providence of God, is the special providence of God, which is our particular focus this morning. And that focuses upon God's dealings with his own people. And this is a crucially important matter for us to understand and to grasp, because God's purposes are intimately bound up with his church. The heart of the Bible's message is that God's purposes focus upon God's people. And what this means is that the history of the church and of God's dealings with the church lie at the very heart of this matter of God's particular providence, so much so that you really cannot have a proper understanding of either one without the other. The classical statement then is Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. The NIV renders it helpfully, I think, in this way. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now that's the Bible's statement of the simple fact of God's providence. Pardon me. And that's where I want us to begin this morning, with the simple fact of God's providence, that God in everything works for the good of those who love him. And in this great statement in Romans 8 and verse 28, Paul tells us five things about the fact of God's providence. The first is that it is divine and personal. In its origin, it finds its source in the divine and the personal. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Now, when we speak of God's providence, then, we're not speaking about some impersonal force at work in the universe that somehow or another directs and governs the affairs of the world. We're not speaking about what some people refer to as fate. Providence isn't an impersonal term for God, but God, the God who providentially rules over the affairs of his people, weaving everything in their circumstances to achieve his purpose for them. He is the personal God who has revealed himself supremely in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And purposely and personally and and thoughtfully and individually and deliberately, he orders and directs the particular circumstances of every individual child of God. God the Father, as it were, gathers together all of the resources of the universe he has made, and he plans a pathway for every child of God, individually and personally, with a personal loving care that we presently cannot comprehend. It is so profound, it is so deep, it is beyond our power to grasp. So it is divine and personal in its origin. Providence isn't a blind impersonal force, but it is the personal concern of the Heavenly Father for each of his individual children, individual and personal. He doesn't duplicate his plans and stamp them out on numerous of his children and then pass them all through together. He doesn't do that. He has a personal interest, a personally devised plan for his children as he brings them to glory. So that's the first thing. Providence is divine and personal. And then we can say that the providence of God is inclusive in its scope. What do I mean by that? Well, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. In all things. In other words, when we are speaking about God's personal providential care of his people, we are not speaking only about the things that are nice and that are pleasant for us. And we're not speaking about only things that we can understand, that we comprehend as seeing and see as fitting into some kind of plan and purpose for us. We're not just talking about those things. We're speaking about all things. All things. Not just the pleasant things, but the darkest mysteries of your life, the deepest valleys you've gone through. We're talking about those as well. The most agonizing experiences of my life that I may have had to endure, the most painful sufferings, the most frightening storm that crashes through our lives. Those too are part of the all things. His providence is inclusive. It embraces everything. It takes up everything and uses it for his purpose, for us. Our God plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. The most mysterious and perplexing experiences of life, those things that have caused us immense pain, those too are part of the all things. That includes your personal failures and includes the evil intentions that others have had towards you as they have worked perhaps maliciously in your life. It includes all that too. You remember how Joseph spoke to his brothers in Egypt when they had done such terrible things to him in the past. And he said to them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Everything that had happened to him, those terrible experiences that he had gone through because of the evil intentions of his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." God's providence is inclusive. It embraces everything. Nothing lies outside of it. It is inclusive. And yet, in the third place, we can say it's exclusive. It's exclusive in terms of those to whom it applies and refers. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. So when we're talking about God's providence in this special sense, we're not saying that this is a statement that can be applied to anybody and everybody. It is often mistakenly applied in that way by perhaps well-meaning people. They see someone in trouble and they hear about some grief in their life and they might say to them, "Now, don't worry. The scripture says that all things work together for good." And then they place a full stop where the Bible does not. The text is, all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to God's purpose. You see, this isn't intended to create some kind of vague feeling of optimism. It isn't saying, let's all learn to look on the bright side, something's going to turn up, it's not as bad as we think. No, this is a statement that refers exclusively to God's people, to his providential care of his own people, those who have been bound to him in covenant by his eternal call and his saving love. So we need to be clear in our understanding of God's providential care of his own people. His providential care is general in terms of the world, as he sovereignly rules over all things, but his providential care is exclusive and specific when it comes to his own people. When it comes to his church, God has an exclusive care for them, and it's really important that God's people grasp that. When we grasp the reality of that, you see, it enables us to live through storms and tempests with a peace that the world does not know and cannot give and is unable to take away, because we know that in all things God works together for the good of those who love him. So we say of his providence, divine providence, that it is divine and personal, it is inclusive in that it embraces the entire creation and every event and movement in the universe, and it is exclusive in that it is focused in that special sense upon God's people, upon his children. And then fourthly, we can say it has a singular intention, which is the good of God's people. God works, says Paul, in all things for the good of those who love him. There is one intention, in other words, that integrates and binds together God's providence, and it is God's intention and desire that he should do us good. That's what God is concerned about. That's what his providence is concerned with. He plans to bless his people. He plans to do his children good, which is an amazing thing when you think about it. Because many of these all things are quite terrifying. Many of the all things are painful and distressing to us. Many of the all things may be evil. But the marvel of God's wisdom and grace is that God is able to take these things, reaching down, as it were, into the most painful, crushing circumstances of our lives, and taking hold of them and shaping them and molding them to the everlasting good of his children. That's how God works in the lives of his children. So that even things that in themselves are evil, he molds, he shapes to do his people good. So Joseph says to his brothers about their deeds, you meant it for evil. That's what they intended, but God intended it for good. And God brought good out of it. The intention of all God's providences then is beneficent, because that's the kind of God he is. And this is why it's a most wonderful thing to find ourselves in the hands of the living God who loves us as our Father, because he purposes good for us. And we have to come to the place then where it becomes instinctive for us and immediate, that we dismiss any suggestion that we know better than God what is good for us. Sometimes we swallow that falsehood. Sometimes we take that suggestion that we know what's good for us better than God. We have to be brought to a place where instinctively we reject that suggestion, that idea. Many of us have believed that lie in the past to our cost. Some may be believing it today to your cost. We've imagined that we could bless ourselves better than God can bless us. How foolish, when God intends to do us good. And your greatest good and my greatest good then lies in God's perfect purpose for us. And then finally we can say concerning God's providence, it has a specific end in view, a specific aim in God's providence. It's the outworking of his purpose. As he says there in verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called, the called, according to his purpose. Called according to his purpose. Now, that means that God's providence is related to his purpose, not necessarily to mine. Because my purpose may be different from his. And his providence is intended to achieve his aims, not mine. My purpose and my plans may be entirely different from God's, but all of his dealings with me are related to his purpose and his plans, not mine. Now that's where the issue of mystery comes in. The mystery of providence, because the Bible not only talks about the fact of God's providence, but it also talks about the mystery of God's providence. And we know from experience that we may well be able to say with the Apostle Paul that we know that all things work together for good to those who love him, but at the same time we have to say how he's doing that in my life, in my present circumstances, and how those things reflect the purposes of a loving Father is a profound mystery to me. Where God's loving purposes fit in with my present troubled experience can be a baffling mystery to me. Now, no one grappled more with that mystery than the patriarch Job. It's possible to discern in the book of Job a purpose in God permitting Job to suffer in the way he did and to experience the dark trials that engulfed his life. We see it, we understand what's happening with Job because we are given a behind-the-scenes view at the beginning of the book. So we understand that there was something taking place in the spiritual realm, in the heavenly realms, when God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And into Job's life at that time came every kind of conceivable disaster. Catastrophe in his business, bereavement in his family, breakdown in his health. He was stripped of absolutely everything. And we know why. It's because the devil had challenged God. Does Job serve God for nothing? No one would serve you without a bribe. Look at all that you've given to him, but take those things away from him. Take away all those things that buttress his life. And then see if he loves you and serves you. Does Job serve God for nothing? Of course not. And God permitted the devil to inflict tragedy after tragedy on Job, with one restriction, that he should not take away Job's life. Job knew nothing about what was going on behind the scenes. He was never told or given a sight into what was happening there. God's plan, God's purpose in what was happening to him was entirely unknown to him. And so far as we can tell, he went to the grave not knowing what had been going on. All he knew was that sudden, shattering loss had broken in upon him. He had lost his family, his business had been destroyed, and he had suffered a catastrophic loss of health. That's all he knew. His family that remained, the remaining family and friends, they could see no hand of God in it for good. Of course not. Of course not. And Job had to face the perplexity of that, how to make sense of what had happened to him. And it comes out then in the 23rd chapter that we read earlier, chapter 23 and verse 2. Where Job says, "Even today my complaint is bitter and my hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments, I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. You see, he's expressing there a profound perplexity. And at the heart of it is the fact that he doesn't know if God is in it all. He doesn't understand what's happening to him. Verse 8, look, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. The perplexity in which Job found himself, this mystery of God's providence in his life. But what I want us to see this morning is that it is neither surprising nor sinful that God's people be perplexed by his providences in their lives. That's not surprising or sinful. It's not surprising, is it? Since God is the creator and the Lord of the universe, and we are just his weak, frail creatures. How could we imagine ourselves able to understand the ways of God? We sometimes say, don't we? Well, I just don't understand what God is doing. It's all so perplexing. Well, that's not surprising, is it? Given that we're so frail, our life, our capacities are so limited, and we stand before the God who in his being and ways is infinite and eternal and unchanging. How could we ever imagine that we could understand his ways? God says to us, my ways are higher than your ways, as the heavens are high above the earth, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. Now we need to acknowledge and learn that truth. You see, if we expect to understand the ways of God with us in all our circumstances, then either we've got far too low a view of God, or far too high an opinion of ourselves, or both. We have either a shrunken view of God or an inflated view of ourselves if we imagine we could understand and comprehend the ways of God in providence. And then it's not only surprising that we are perplexed by God's ways, it's not sinful either. Jesus, the spotless Son of God, in that dark hour of desolation, you remember, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Job knew perplexity, and so did Jesus. And so did Paul. You remember he said to the Corinthians, we are perplexed, but not in despair. But we are perplexed. And this perplexing is all part and parcel of living in the flesh as human beings. It's part of our fallenness. It's part of our frailty as creatures. And it's important to realize and to grasp that this will always be the case with us in this world. How superficial, how utterly deficient our view of God and his purposes can be. How strange, how deficient a view we have both of God and of his purposes, both of ourselves and our experiences, that we should be surprised and astonished that we don't understand what God is doing to us. Job says, oh, that I knew where I might find him. He was perplexed. But he also found peace, because true perplexity can walk hand in hand with true peace. Look at what he says in verse 10. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Now notice what it is that gave Job that true peace. It's not that I know the way that I take, but that he knows the way that I take. He knows. And that is a confession not of understanding, but of faith. You find the same note in John 16, where the disciples are perplexed and the Lord Jesus speaks with them, and then they reply, now we know that you know all things. We know that you know all things. That's where true peace is to be found. It rests in the knowledge that he knows all things. Now, how are we to respond to what the Bible teaches us then about God's providence? Are we to resign ourselves to the fact that God sovereignly ordains all things, and so I simply have to submit to every dark providence that comes my way? Am I to submit to the inflexible will of Allah, as the Islamic faith teaches, submission to the will of Allah? You can't resist. You must bow your head and submit. No, it's not like that. Notice what Job says in verse 10. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Do you see what's happening there? Job is looking to the gold. He realizes that the best is yet to be for the child of God. He knows that the Father is not going to make a mistake in his purposes, but he will perfectly refine and mold the life of all of his children through every circumstance that they endure in life. And while it's true that God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform, yet he does perform them for me. And through these circumstances, God makes me everything that he intends me to be as a child of God, and you. So how does Job respond to it? Verse 11. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth. It's the picture then of a man who is rising up in the midst of his troubles to embrace God and his wisdom and his word, giving himself to glad obedience to the will of God as he understands it, not lying down and turning his face to the wall and grumbling and saying, I don't understand what God is doing, and so I'm not going to go on any further. No, he embraces God's will. He walks in God's commandments. He loves God's word. And that's how he traverses his troubles in peace. So he doesn't understand all that God is doing. And he doesn't need to. Frank Houghton of the China Inland Mission once wrote a letter on the death of his sister, Frieda, who had left England to serve as a missionary in China. And this is how he writes. As a family, God has been speaking to us recently through the death of my younger sister, Frieda, on August the 31st. We have no details yet. She sailed on September the 18th of last year in one of the parties of the 200 after 10 years patiently waiting for the way to open. Many of our friends in their letters of sympathy speak of God's mysterious ways, and I know that there is an element of mystery. But I shrink from the suggestion that our Father has done anything that needs to be explained. What he has done is the best, because he has done it. And I pray that as a family we may not cast about for explanations of the mystery. It suggests a lack of confidence in him if we find it necessary to try to understand all that he does. Will it not bring him greater joy to tell him that we need no explanation because we know him? And that's why it's so important for us to know God, to know God's being, his character, his ways, because it's what you know of God that brings you peace. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us.